over the way I planned. The lady told us that recording is in progress, so we're I guess I now I got to watch what I say, right? Anyway, Brian, just letting you know that I got my apples here. You mentioned the last time I had them. I have two apples here. So, first of all, before anything continues, I just wanted to express my personal and public condolences to Esther in the passing of her mother. And Mrs. Gorman, I knew her for many years. So I have known them, and I'm very grateful for having known her. She was one lady who I remember having a conversation with her once, and she didn't mince words. She was a lady who did not mince words, and she liked good conversation, profitable conversation. That's what she turned to me. She goes, she said to me, and I found it to be one of the highest compliments. She said, "This was a profitable conversation," she said to me. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's something to learn, that we get to know people and have profitable conversations, not frivolous words, not extenuous gossip, and things that otherwise are not going to build us up. You know, sometimes as I listen to my children growing up, you know, kids, they're frivolous in their talk and whatnot. Now, even now, you know, I just want to encourage them, and hopefully with those around me, that our conversations have profit. Now, it doesn't mean you can't talk about the fact that Arsenal won yesterday. And I know that Andrew, the first thing he says to me, "Don't tell me who won the game," when I talked to him yesterday morning. I hope he's watched it by now. There's nothing wrong with those things, but I think you know what I mean, is that we have those good conversations. So I just wanted to just express to you, Esther, specifically, and the rest of your family, and your mother lived a good long life. And she, as I read and was informed, she went quietly into the presence of the Lord. She did something that I think all of us should aim to do, is to finish well. And she finished well. So may the Lord bless you as you you grieve and yet have hope. So I wanted to open up here in Acts chapter 23, where we are continuing in the study. And I've thoroughly enjoyed every time that I've come to speak to you at Parkcrest. And I know I'll be coming to visit you at some point here, and I'm trusting it'll be in person the next time. And so I'm going to try my hardest, because I'd like to see some of you in person, and well, all of you, not just some of you. That didn't sound very good. Anyway, it is good to see all of you here, and then those who are in person at Parkcrest. Let's look at Acts chapter 23, and starting from verse 12. And it's this section, it's an interesting section. And as I was preparing for this, I thought, what an interesting occurrence. I've actually always been curious about this particular passage, because I remember as a child listening to the story in Sunday school and sort of identifying myself with that boy, right? That nephew of Paul's, who goes and he informs his mother about this plot and to kill his uncle, and thinking, oh wow, what a brave boy, and what an interesting situation. And as you read, and as I began to study all the circumstances around this, I was very impressed by excuse me, I was very impressed by the fact that there was an incredible amount of bravery. There was an incredible amount of planning. There was protection, and there was an incredible amount of integrity by this Roman soldier who acted upon a situation that was very, very unique. Now, let's begin there in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And it says the following. It says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune or to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune, and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called to two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for accused by questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. May God bless his word. As we take a look at this, I think we have to first of all understand a little bit about Paul's ministry, in the sense of what God had promised him with regard to his protection. That's an important thing. So if you go back with me into Acts chapter 9, very briefly. Look at the conversion of Saul at that time. And so one of the things we see in verses 22 to 25 here is that, and let's just read that real quickly. It says, Paul is speaking in the synagogues. He has become a believer, and he's speaking in the synagogues in Damascus. And he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, and he said, "He is the Son of God." Verse 20. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening wall in the basket, in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, this is another plot that was right at the very beginning of his ministry, as he was had, you know, he changed teams according to them. He had gone from one group to the other, and now he was actually preaching an opposing message. And so I think if any of us were pretty staunch or pretty committed Pharisees, I think we would all be in the same boat. We would think, well, hold it. How can you change from one to another? I mean, when we hear of someone who claimed themselves to be a believer, and now they say, well, I'm no longer identify as a Christian. We've had some people in the last couple of years that were fairly prominent at one time in Christian circles. And I was just reading about or listening about one guy who wrote a book, like His Dating Goodbye. His name was Josh Harris, and he has actually renounced his faith, and they're calling it Reconstruction. So it's an interesting thing, and I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but what it is that all of a sudden you go, well, hold on, you said all this before, and now you are claiming that you don't believe what you said before. And it does, there's something inside you that goes, oh, come on, man, or come on, you know, how to change that? Well, this is exactly what happened, but this was with regard to the Orthodox Jewish faith, and someone who turned to what was known as the way then, or the Christian faith, or the followers of Jesus. So from a very humanistic point of view, you can understand the frustration that would have been with any Jewish person who had trusted in their faith. Because what it is that, see, for an individual, it means that the person is rejecting what they believe in. And so in a sense, you feel rejected. That's the bottom line, is that you as a person, you as a group, you as a people, you feel rejected. And so that was the reason why they felt it so deeply. And added to it, the Jews were very proud people of, they're proud people of their faith, proud of the fact that they had been part of a long line of a race that had been, you know, they saw it as chosen by God, that they had suffered so much slavery in Egypt, and you could go through all their history, and they had their history at hand. And so it was very, very difficult for them. And so when we see this, we can understand why there was such a rejection of what someone like Paul would be saying. Well, what we see here also is the fact that the Apostle Paul, if you read a little bit earlier, Acts chapter 9, when Ananias came to see him, or when the Lord told Ananias, verse 13 of chapter 9, it says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him," listen to this, this is an important piece of information. He says this, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, it's important that Paul understood very early in his ministry that he would suffer because of the name of Christ. But we're not absolutely you know, sure of all the probably things that he went through. But if you went through the book of Acts, you could see in a number of different places. We see in Acts chapter 29, Hellenistic Jews trying to kill him. In Antioch and Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, they drove him out of Antioch. Paul was threatened to be stoned in Acts chapter 14. And Paul was actually stoned in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra and in Corinth. The Jews tried to get him arrested. And we see that in Acts chapter 18. In Ephesus, the Jews plotted to kill him in Acts chapter 20, and they even planned to kill him at sea. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. So when we think about Paul, we have to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. And Paul's words really resonate with us, knowing this. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill it the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So the Apostle Paul, he had a very clear understanding that there was going to be hatred, but he also had an understanding that he would be a man that's protected by God. And so that's the one thing that we can appreciate. God would protect him from his enemies. We've already read in Acts chapter 20, chapter 9, but also in chapter 26, verses 16 and 17, it says the following. Paul tells his conversion, and he says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And so that he's quoting what God promised him. And so what it is that Paul clung to the promises of God. Now, in this particular instance, he is in a very unique place. And so we see here these individuals, these Jewish people, and it's a possibility that it was the Asian Jews here that were conspiring to kill him. Acts chapter 21 kind of mentions the possibility of that, verses 27 and 29. And when it says there, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. And so, moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this place." So as we set this up, we see how the Apostle Paul has really frustrated, he's angered the Jews. And they could have been Asian Jews, they could have been other Jews as well. And when I say Asian Jews, I'm not talking about what we know as Asian today. Remember, it's north, it's more into probably up towards where he originally was from. And so some of the cities like Ephesus, etc. So, but what we see is that we see 40 men who have schemed, and what they've done is they've taken an oath. Well, that I found is very interesting. What was this oath? Well, in some of my research, found out what this oath is. Well, these people were literally, they were assassins. They were all conspiring to assassinate him, to kill him. And so they literally placed themselves under a curse. That's what that oath would have meant. It was an actual curse that they would have placed themselves. What we need to understand is that during this time, there were a lot of, according to Josephus, the historian, a lot of Jews and younger members of the priestly aristocracy, they sympathized with actual open revolt against Rome. and they were against what they were very, very willing to be revolutionaries and to openly revolt against Rome. And that was a very dangerous endeavor, as you know, because the Roman army was a very disciplined, very cruel, and they would put down an insurrection in no time at all. But these individuals, they put themselves under a vow. And so so they would often, and in those days, vows of abstinence and were common. And so they promised not to partake of any food or drink until a matter was taken care of. And so only under sort of like a duress would they be able to be released from that vow. But what we see here is they had a very strong intention to kill Paul. Until they had killed Paul, they wanted to do this to him. One of the things that was very common, unfortunately, in that area, is that the assassinations and killings were actually fairly commonplace. And so if, you know, it was, I mean, we probably think of, you know, New York City in the 70s with the mafia wars and things like that. And, or even today, you think of maybe the cartels just over the border in, you know, the Sinaloa cartel. And you think about them and the way that they kill each other. And in fact, I was watching a documentary of the city of Culiacan in Sinaloa, and I was amazed that they say that at least five people die there per day. Five. Imagine that. Five people die per day, and it's all because of their of that. But here, even in the temple area, it was a common thing. And so, what they wanted to do was they wanted to take his life. Now, they had decided this and taken this oath. One of the things I want to pause here is I want to refer back to the fact that even though this man, the Apostle Paul, had really devoted himself to serve the Lord, one of the things we see is that he's human, right? He's an individual. So I'm sure there were moments of fear, of concern, and things like that. Yet he had seen God move so greatly in his life that he clung onto the fact that God had saved him and touched his life in such a remarkable way. In other words, he valued the salvation experience he had. Now, I don't think any of us have had a Damascus Road experience, but do you remember when you became a follower of Christ, when you got saved? What really did you enjoy? You enjoyed the fact that you were saved. And then maybe for myself, I became a believer when I was a boy. But it was as I went through the process in my life and as I grew in my faith and understanding, there were moments where just sort of the light went on in a certain spiritual truth. Something happened. And that's the process that God uses to sanctify us. We understand the major doctrines, the justification that has been brought by way of the cross to us. And we understand how God has made us righteous in him. As we understand and more deeply embrace and enjoy our Christian faith, our strength grows, our faith grows. And I really want to encourage you to value that, because I believe that's where the Apostle Paul found his strength. He would look back on that day when he became a follower and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and would draw on that and say, I belong to Jesus. When something this sinister takes place in your life, you gotta be able to trust the Lord. Now, he probably didn't hear about this plot, but he knew that people had evil against him. And so what we see here is how the Apostle Paul, he is, this plot is 4 people had it in four. That's a lot of people for one individual. So they saw the danger of his message, according to them, from their perspective. They feared him. Sad to say that a lot of them were probably Orthodox people who really should have been fearing God. But instead, what were they doing? They were fearing a man who was talking about God. The fear of man is one of the most awful things, because when fear is directed in the wrong direction, is pointed in the wrong direction, it can lead us to awful behavior. It's like that verse in the scriptures that says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not that money is evil, it's the love of it. Well, it's the same thing, is that when we have such a fear of mankind and we have such a trust in our own understanding, in everything of ourselves, we really lose our perspective. What does the scripture says? Trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on understanding. These people had leaned on their own understanding of how they interpreted the law, how they were so passionate about the law that they had forgotten that God was the one that had given the law. They had forgotten that God was the one and the instrument behind it. And if they really had read the law, they would have recognized the grace of God even within that. Unfortunately, they had directed themselves in another way. Another thing is that that I discovered is that the distance between the place where they wanted to make an inquiry about Paul. That was the premise. So they wanted to, we want to inquire a few more things. The reason was this, is that there was only about maybe 300 to 450 meters between the place where he was and the place where the inquiry would take place. So if you're old school, that would be 1,000 to 1,500 feet, okay? So that, it's not a super long trajectory, but what it was is that the Antonia fortress and the likeliest place where the Sanhedrin would meet is that the route was adjoined to the temple, and it was quite a narrow place. I've never been there on a personal basis, so I'm gleaning from those who know the place as well. And so it was a fairly narrow place, and so an unexpected attack would have been the best place to do it, would have been right there. And so even with a column of soldiers protecting Paul, they would have been able to get him, because of the fact that they would be able to ambush the soldiers and the Apostle Paul, because at that time probably weren't that many soldiers that would have been accompanying him. Now, what we hear is that the son of Paul's sisters hears this thing. Now, apparently in ancient times, and I don't think it's any different today, a lot of information got leaked. A lot of information got leaked from the Sanhedrin. And so, and from these people that worked within the confines of the Jewish faith. And so rumors get out. Now, it's a possibility. We don't have any sort of confirmation of whether Paul's sister was the leader or his nephew. They might not have been. And so we really don't know anything about them. In Philippians chapter 3, we don't have to turn there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, it suggests there that the Apostle Paul had lost his family when he came to the Christian faith. And so we're not sure. And so Paul's family had a fairly strong connection to the Pharisaical, or the order of Pharisees. And so there would have been probably some link in there. And so his sister was able to receive this information. And so, but we cannot assume that she was a follower of Christ by now or not. Some people believe that she wasn't, and some believe that she was. But Regardless, there was a sense of inequity in the fact even a devout Jew would have been very, very careful, because Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 would indicate, and if you were a devout Jew, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 would explain why they would maybe react in this way, even though Uncle Paul would have been someone who was not a truly following the way that they thought he should. But verse 20, chapter 23, verse 1 of Exodus says this: "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many as so as to pervert justice." And it goes on. So what we can see here is that there is a very clear understanding by an Orthodox Jew that a dishonest plot would not be acceptable. And so these men, who were apparently devout Jews, studied in the law, they were ignoring the law. But that reminds us of ourselves. It reminds me of myself. Very often I look into the Word of God, and I look into the Word of God, and I see what the Word of God says, and then I do the opposite, or I do something different. And this is what these individuals did. They were so corrupt and so filled with hatred for the Apostle Paul that they ignored what actually the law had told them, that they were not to be involved in any sort of malicious plot. Well, it's a very distinct possibility Paul's sister was thinking of that. And so what we see here is how they go and they tell, and they tell of this situation. And it was St. Augustine that said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence." And so that's sometimes the attitude that we have to take. Now, what we have to realize is there's this man, Claudius Lysias. He's the captain. And how did he know that this young man was telling the truth? And so when you think about it, the Apostle Paul had caused a lot of problems, even though he had done nothing wrong. He'd probably given a headache to this particular man, you know. The Romans were trying to keep peace between the Jews, right? They were trying, like, you know, they're saying, "Wow, okay, just be done with it," you know. And even then, he could have actually, you know, even lined his pocket. Maybe if he found out about this plot, maybe he could have gone to these guys and say, "Look, here, I'll give him up to you, but, you know, we got to do it in the right way." He could have even bribed them. But there's something interesting about Roman soldiers, and especially the Roman military officers. And we see how this man, even though he had inside knowledge of this plot, he wanted to do the right thing. It's interesting how here is a man who's from a pagan land. He wants to do the right thing in comparison to the Jews, who were willing to do the wrong thing. The Jews, who had access to the law, access to the Word of God. How many times has someone in your life, and that's how it's happened to me, that's why I can stand up and say it's happened to me. Sometimes in my life, it's happened to me that a non-believer has pointed out where I'm wrong. You ever had that happen? A non-believer says, "Oh, hold it. That kind of behavior is wrong. That you shouldn't act that way." It happened to me in high school. I remember when I won't tell you exactly what happened. I had misbehaved. And so here I am in about grade 11 or grade 12. I think it was grade 12. And I was sitting in the hallway in at lunchtime, and a friend of mine came down and sat beside me. And she said to me, "I heard this happened on the weekend. Is that true?" And I kind of hung my head and I said, "Yeah." And you know what she said to me? Non-believer, she said to me, "I did not expect that from you. You're different from the rest of us." And boy, was that ever convicting. Sometimes an individual will come and act more properly. And she was a proper person, and she was really an amazing athlete, a very good, you know, and a nice girl. And yet she was not a believer, and she lived uprightly. And in that one particular instance, I did not live uprightly. And God convicted me of that. A non-believer is showing me the way. Well, Claudius Lysias, in other words, he actually acted out in the right way. May we not act in such a way in our lives when an individual that's a non-believer comes along and points to us and says, you're wrong in the way that you're acting. May we have integrity when we listen and we act out the things that God has appointed us to do. Well, this man, Claudius Lysias, he represents something that we see in the book of Acts. Because of time, we won't get into it, but when you think about Luke, when he writes his accounts of the Acts of the Apostle, he never paints the military officers of the Romans in a bad light. You ever realize that? They were the oppressors. He never wrote in a negative way about them. Think about Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He was the man who got the Apostle Peter to come and speak to them. He was converted to the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit fell upon him and others that were with him. Cornelius. You think about other individuals there and I'm not talking about Roman officials. I'm not talking about the Caesars, and I'm not talking about that whole paganism that is a part of things. But you think about it. You even think about that centurion at the foot of the cross, and he says, "Is right, this man did deserve to die." And we think about that, and there are, but especially in the book of Acts, Luke never paints them in a bad light. He always points out the integrity for the most part of the Roman military officers. I think that's something that we can learn, and especially to what I was speaking about before. So what we see here is how Claudius Lysias, he decides to do this, and he decides to bring along to get 470 Roman soldiers to protect them. And really, that was almost half of the Roman garrison that had been brought along. That's almost half of it. So there was an importance placed upon the Apostle Paul. What I found interesting also, that it was a bit of a long walk, and so they went through the night, and they left at 9 o'clock at night with his escort, and it was about 37 miles away, so that would have been approximately into the 40 some odd kilometers, maybe 45 or plus kilometers. So that was not a short trip. And what did they do? Did they make Paul walk? No, they gave him someone to. They gave him either a donkey or horse to ride. Even to that detail of kindness, did Claudius Lysias think of the Apostle Paul? God was faithful to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was someone that God knew, that God had put his hand upon the Apostle Paul and for his life and protection. Very often, we're so busy, worried about every little detail of our health or whatever it is. And sometimes, you know, God has this purpose for you. Live out your purpose. God will protect, and he will call us at just the right time. Some people are going to live over 100 years old, like Mrs. Gorman. And then there's some people that are going to live less. Whatever it is that God gives you, use your time for God. Use your time devoted to the things of God. And God will, you know, and sometimes we wonder, like when we think of a person that's passed away at a young age, and we go, wow, how did that happen? I really believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, that's very difficult at times, because you think of a young father, a young mother leaving children behind, or you think of of an individual who's got so much life before them. But God has his purposes, and God has his timing, and God will protect us according to his purposes. What is our responsibility? To live for God. The Apostle Paul fulfilled that, and he lived for God all his life. And so we see how this man Claudius Lysias, he protected Paul, and he put so many people in charge of taking him all the way down. And now there was a moment that Claudius Lysias was just about to scourge him. And we see that there in verse, where is it? He thought to, I think it says there somewhere. Anyway, I lost my spot there. But what we do know is that he said, verse 20, I said, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death and or imprisonment. And so what we know of him is that the Apostle Paul was certainly protected by the Lord. And we can see that one of the things in those times is that even though many times the Jews tried to paint the believers in a bad light and make them sound like they were criminals, it was realized that the Christians were just believers in a different way. And often it was discovered that way. I believe Pontius Pilate discovered it that way. Claudius Lysias discovered it that way. He saw that these were just people that weren't criminals, but they actually just had a different opinion and a different understanding and a different way. Obviously with the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, but the Apostle Paul, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they go and they send them to Felix. And Felix was quite the guy. He was Antonius Felix was his name. And he was married to a woman named Drusilla. And she was actually of Jewish. She was a Jewess herself. And she was a daughter of Herod Agrippa. And she had actually had left her husband to become Felix's third wife. So these people weren't really, you know, stellar citizens either. They were individuals who had a lot of dirty laundry within their particular context of life. And yet here the Apostle Paul gets to go, and as we know how he goes and he witnesses before them. Now what do we see with Apostle Paul? What does it say in verse 24? Felix says he sent to the governor. In verse 24 it says, also provide mouths for Paul to bring him safely to governor. And he wrote in this letter how the Apostle Paul was a man who went before these people, and he showed himself to be a man of integrity, as well as he witnessed before them. And that's later on, as I mentioned. When Claudius writes this letter, the reason is because he was a Roman citizen. And that was the thing that saved the Apostle Paul. God had his purposes. I've often mentioned that Peter was a fisherman. God had him preach in Jerusalem and maybe in some other places, but the one he chose as a vessel is someone who was multilingual, highly educated, not only in Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures, but also he was educated in the world. He had an understanding. He was able to travel and speak in different languages. God had his hand on his life. My dear friend and fellow believer, God has his hand on your life as well, in one way or another. Now, are we going to be like Paul and say, Lord, whatever comes my way, I will suffer for you. I will take these things upon myself. God in his promises, he was right back from his conversion. God says to Ananias, he is my chosen instrument. I'm going to use him and I'm going to get him to go to the Gentiles. And he will stand before kings and he will stand before literally empires. And he will testify of my name. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. Let's make ourselves available so that when the time comes and we need to be protected, God will do that. If it's our time that we are to be departing from this planet, it will be our time. But let us, you know, often they say, you know, the mark of an individual, right, is like if you go to a cemetery and you look at the name and you look at and you see the name, then you look at the date that they were born, and then they look at the date of their death. And I've heard it many times before. You probably heard it as well. What represents your life? The hyphen in between those two dates. The hyphen is your life. What is your life? James says it is just like a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. Let's make the most of our lives. Whatever comes and whatever lies before us. You know, is that song? I'll be singing till the day, till the evening comes, and let's live that way, so that at the end of our life, we can be like with the Apostle Paul, what he said, he wanted to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I started out with expressing my condolences to Esther, and we can say that about Mrs. Gorman. We can say that I don't know what heaven's like, and I don't know what you know as you pass away. And the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But getting into heaven, I I don't know what receives or what, you know, I don't know if you're there. I have no clue. And I don't want to build a theology or a doctrine on that. But what I do know is that you're present with the Lord. And wouldn't it be great to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Paul was. He was a good and a faithful servant of God. And we see him here. And Psalm 34, verse 7, it says this, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel. The Lord himself will screen us from all harm. We know that that's what our responsibility is. So as we see the Apostle Paul, he goes and all the way down that 40 some odd kilometer trip, he's protected from certain death. But why? Because God had promised him he would protect him. God had promised him that he would preach to the Gentiles, and he did. And in his time, God, he lost his life. And you know, it's interesting. I just found this out here a little while ago, is that Jeremiah, when he died in Egypt. The prophet Jeremiah, he died in Egypt. Now, you think about that. You think, Jeremiah, you know, and he went down to Egypt, and that's where you never heard more about him. Our lives are that hyphen. And so what we need to do is make the most of us. And let's do it. And God will take care and he'll protect us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments we've been together. Just ask your blessing upon us. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gift of salvation. In his most worthy and precious name, amen.